Well, 2 weeks ago, we were in the Gospel of Luke. We've been working our way through Luke. We're almost to the end. Gonna be sorry to see it go, but we looked the last time at the women who came to the tomb, the Lord's tomb. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and they found the tomb was empty. His body wasn't there. And the angels told them why. The angels told them that he had risen just as he predicted. Well, the empty tomb is the beginning of our understanding that Christ rose from the dead on the third day, as he said. Probably the strongest proofs we have are the many, many times we are told in the scripture where Jesus appeared to people after he rose from the dead. We call them his post-resurrection appearances. There are many of them. Let me do a quick review. Chronologically, first he appeared to Mary Magdalene, Easter morning. Then the women on the road, Easter morning. Then to the two Emmaus disciples, and we think shortly after that the Lord appeared to Peter. Later that night to the 10 disciples. That next Sunday night to the 11 disciples. Thomas was there this time. Then in Galilee to the 7 disciples who were off fishing. Then to the 11 disciples. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 he was seen by the disciples and more than 500 believers, brethren. James, the Lord's half-brother, saw the risen Christ. And then all the apostles were in Jerusalem with other disciples. They saw the Lord as he ascended into heaven. And then lately, the last person, the apostle Paul, as one born out of due time, saw the risen Christ many years later. But in Luke, interestingly enough, the first time that we're told that somebody sees the risen Christ is not the women going to the tomb, it's these two fellows, perhaps fellows, two disciples, followers of Christ, there on the road on the way to Emmaus. It's the first one that Luke records. It's one of the most beloved. I really like it because the two people he appeared to weren't part of the 11, weren't part of the 12. They wasn't part of his inner circle. We don't meet them before this moment, and one of them is named, the other one isn't. I really like that. So we begin this morning with the two Emmaus disciples. If you have a bulletin insert, you'll see where we're going. The first point, they're leaving in defeat. Leaving in defeat, sort of like Loyola last night after Michigan took care of them. Had to get that in. Verses 13 to 24, it's a sad conversation. It was between two previously unmentioned disciples. It happened that day, it says, that very day. Only one of them is named. Cleopas is named. We're not sure who the other person was. Some people think it may have been his wife, because when they went to Emmaus, they went to the same house together. But we don't know, but there were two of them. We don't even know where Emmaus was. My Bible says they're about 7 miles away. In the Greek, it says 60 stadia. I'm sure you understand that, right? About 607 feet is a stadium. About 7 miles away. So they had a little walk. So a little time on their hands. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving Jerusalem in defeat, and they're talking about it, right? They're walking and talking. And of course, we know from verse 14 what the topic was. It was all about Jesus and all that happened to him recently in Jerusalem. And it wasn't a happy conversation. Because we're told in verse 17 that they're sad, but they're walking and they're talking, and it wasn't just this casual little conversation. I like the way Kenneth Weiss puts it. It was an animated, it was a heated conversation. So they're walking and talking. They're working this out as they're heading back to home. So as they're walking, they're accompanied, surprisingly, by someone else. We're told, verse 15, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Jesus himself. So the person that they're talking about now is suddenly with them and walking with them. What I really appreciate about this is you can see the Lord's compassion for these two. It becomes more and more evident as we go through this text that he appears and he's talking with them and he's going to help them to work this out. Not only is it probable for us today and for all those who have read the scriptures, the Lord was really ministering to these two, what we would call unknown disciples. The Greek text seems to indicate that they were walking with Jesus for a little while before he began talking to them. I don't know about the world that you live in, but somebody joining my party and then entering into the conversation isn't something that typically happens today. What kind of Budinsky are you, you know? I had that experience at Bible College. It was interesting. You go anywhere on the campus, and next thing you know, you're walking and talking together. And I've had that experience at Bible conferences, pastors' conferences. But it's not typical. But it probably was a lot more then, because, you know, it seems just perfectly natural. And so they're walking and talking, and Jesus joins them, and they didn't have a clue. They didn't know. We see that in verse 16. And it wasn't like they couldn't see, like there's something wrong with their eyes, and it wasn't like their brains couldn't process what they were seeing. We're told that they were prevented. They were prevented by God from understanding who Jesus was. Jesus made sure they didn't know. And we know that's not the first time that happened, not the only time. When Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, she thought he was the gardener, right? When Jesus appeared to the disciples who were out fishing, talking to them from the shore with the fire going, with the fish there, and the disciples out in the boat, they didn't know who he was till all of a sudden Peter figured it out and jumped out of the boat and made for shore, and then the others came in with the boat. So he could do that in his resurrected body. So he was walking and talking with them, and he didn't let them know who he was. Then he asked them, "What are you talking about?" Well, it wasn't because he didn't know. He's the Lord. In fact, he asked him twice. We know that's a common teaching tool, right? To ask questions. It was even more so back then, asking questions. Literally, what it says here, they were exchanging with one another. But literally it means they were throwing back to one another. They had this heated conversation going back and forth, back and forth. And his question was met sort of with an incredulous response by these two disciples. Cleopas, he's the one that talks and answers this. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days?" He asked that question, and they were walking, right? They're walking along, and he asked the question, and they stopped. And they just became very sad. "What? Are you the only one? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened?" They were like disbelief. It was common knowledge there in the city. It was the talk of the town. It was the topic of everyone's conversation. Could you imagine the third day after 9-1-1 took place and somebody leaving New York City, right? And somebody saying, "So what are you guys talking about? What happened? Are you kidding me? What are we talking about?" In this case, it was all about Jesus and how he was delivered over by the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews and how he was crucified on the cross. And we thought he was the one. And it was incredulous. I would paraphrase their question this way. How in the world could you be coming from Jerusalem and not know what happened to Jesus? How could you not know? What planet did you come from? They're a lot nicer then. Certainly not a lot nicer than I am. But verse 19, Jesus asked the question again. He said to them, "What things?" Well, what really, specifically, exactly are you talking about? Jesus wanted them to tell him. He wanted them to tell him what they were talking about. And that's when the Emmaus disciples, they gave an answer to his repeated question. They gave, verses 19 to 24, they gave a sorrowful conclusion of the matter about the recent events. It's really interesting who they thought he was at this point, who he thought they were. They said to him, not just Cleopas, but both disciples said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, and he was a prophet. Just a prophet. They said he's a prophet. He was Jesus the Messiah. By the way, they said who was a prophet. Another proof that Jesus had died. They didn't have any expectation Jesus would rise again. They still had no clue who they were talking to, and they said, "Well, he's a prophet." quite Messiah. They didn't go there. It was good what they said, but not far enough. They said he was mighty in word and deed, which is good, right? But they didn't say he was all-powerful, all-knowing God. They stopped short of that. They did say that it was pretty evident that Jesus not only had people's favor, but he had God's favor. They did that. But what they said all fell short. And that's some people's understanding of who Jesus is today, right? He's a great man, a great person. He did some fantastic things, but they will stop short of saying he's God himself in human flesh. He's our Savior who died for our sins. They will come underneath that. And at this point, the testimony of these two disciples is something less than it should have been. The two disciples related what happened to Jesus. We see that in verse 20. It is interesting, they didn't say, those Romans, that Pilate, he ordered Jesus to be crucified on the cross. I can't believe the Romans did that. That's not what they said. He said, our rulers, our chief priests, they're the ones that did that. They're the ones that did that. They had the right perspective there. So they kind of gave Jesus a little bit of a run-through of the facts as far as they understood them. And then they went and told them how they felt about it. They shared their disappointment. They shared their despair because of Christ's death. Can't you just read that here in verse 21? But we were hoping. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. We had hoped, but they didn't know. They had hoped that Jesus was Messiah and deliverer, the one who would redeem Israel. We had hoped, but not now. They mentioned that this was the third day. They're not completely homeless. They're hopeless. There's a little glimmer here because they remembered somewhat. They were reminded, especially by the angels there at the tomb, that it was the third day and that Jesus had promised to destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up again. They sort of had their memories jogged a little bit, so perhaps there's a little bit of something there with the third day. So they mentioned that. I mean, even the religious authorities knew that, right? Because they came and they asked for a guard over Jesus' tomb that next day because they were afraid somebody would steal the Lord's body and fake his resurrection, or because even though they didn't believe it would happen, they just want to cover all their bases. So they are disappointed. We had hoped that he was the one. But he's gone. He's gone. We talk about the women at the tomb, verses 22 and 23. A little glimmer there, a little more of a glimmer. They were amazed at the report that these women had brought back to the disciples. They had gone early in the morning, and the tomb was empty, and they met these two men in white raiment and white clothing, and they knew they were angels, and they came back excited to the disciples, and they looked at them like they were crazy women. And they didn't believe them. Not a word. The women made their report. We heard a little bit from Pastor Tim this morning about the report the angels made, or the women made, and it was wonderful. He goes on to say, but some others had gone to the tomb. We know that was Peter and John, and confirmed that it was empty. We know Peter walked away marveling. But what's he say here in verse 24? But him they didn't see. Yeah, it's the third day. The tomb's empty, and something amazing happened there at the tomb, and the women saw the angels, and they made their report, and then the two of our leading guys, Peter and John, they went and checked it out, but they didn't see Jesus. So they confirmed it, but they didn't see Jesus. So they didn't believe. They still didn't believe. R. Kent Hughes put it this way about the way they emoted here. Cleopas had let it all out. His confusion, his depression, his disillusionment, his shrinking faith, his anger. And did Jesus reject him? Of course not. See, they left in victory, or defeat. They left in defeat. And they were walking with the Lord and they didn't know it. And they were honestly sharing and telling the Lord where they were at, what they believed and how they felt about what happened. And now they're about to learn of their victory, verses 25 to 35. There's a divine explanation. We call it a divine explanation, not because it was wonderful, because it was from God himself, a divine being, Jesus Christ, God himself, explained to them. And he began with a mild rebuke. We've seen some rebukes by Jesus in the New Testament, believe me. Calling the religious leaders whitewashed sepulchers. Saying to the towns like Chorazin and Bethsaida, woe to you! Woe to you! Saying of Judas, it would be better for him never to have been born. We've seen some scathing rebukes by Jesus. This is not one of those scathing rebukes. It's a mild rebuke. He said, how foolish. He didn't say, you idiots. He said, how foolish and slow of heart. How dull-witted, perhaps. Why did he say that? Well, Jesus goes to the Scriptures. He goes to the Scriptures to show them, to prove that he's the Messiah. It's interesting. At this point, when he's talking to the two disciples, later on that night, when he goes to see the 10 disciples in the upper room, he appears suddenly and he shows them his hands and his feet. And he gives them visible proof. But here, for this first time, when he is there with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He takes them to the Scripture. Oh, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory? Well, yeah, it was necessary. The sufferings of Christ were taught all through the Old Testament. If you've noticed, as we've been here in these last couple chapters, we keep going back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the Old Testament passages that talks about a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior. But they missed that part. They missed that part. They only saw the king coming, the one who would deliver them, the one who would establish his kingdom. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter his glory? He may have given the Emmaus disciples a mild rebuke, but then he took them through a Bible study. A wonderful Bible study. We see that in verse 27. Then beginning with Moses, then beginning with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and then with all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture. Wow. I don't know about you, but to have a Bible study and have the Lord himself teach me, whether it's personal, at a table, walking along the road, in a formal service, I don't care. The Lord Jesus Christ took them to the Scripture and he explained some things to them. He took them, well, they only had 7 miles to go. I don't know what point they started talking, but it was kind of a whirlwind tour, if you will. And he explained how the Scripture spoke of himself. He got in trouble earlier in his ministry when he shared with the religious rulers, search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. Because it's all about Christ. The Bible is his story. It's all about him. I would like to have the CD, the notes, I don't know about you, of what Jesus actually took them through. Right? He explained to them beginning in Genesis, and he worked his way through about how the Scriptures explained not only that he would be the conquering king that they were seeking, but also the suffering servant. But he explained that to them. Jesus Christ used the Word of God to teach them. This is a pattern. We've been seeing this in Luke. Jesus always points people back to the Scriptures. That's where we go to, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay. This is April Fool's Day. Unfortunately, it falls on Easter. Probably should quote the negative to that, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, that is a person who's never trusted Christ as Savior, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So these two disciples, these two common, ordinary, workmanlike disciples. They have this amazing time with Jesus in the Word in which he shared the scriptures with them. So they're walking and they're about there. And they extend hospitality to the Lord. We see that in verses 28 and 29. Jesus acted like he had further to go, that he wanted to continue on past Emmaus. I don't know why he did that. I think he was waiting for an invitation for them. And they got it. I like the way it says here in verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening. The day is now nearly over, so he went in to stay with them. We might put it this way. They wouldn't take no for an answer. It's getting late in the day. You need to stay with us. You can stay in our home. We'll fix your dinner. We'll fix you a nice place to sleep. Please, don't continue on. Please, stay here today. And we know what was driving that. Part of it was their hospitality, which was so inculcated in their culture. But beyond that, as we read later on here in the text, weren't our hearts burning within us as he shared the scripture with us? It's like, man, we're not letting this guy go. This was amazing. No, you got to stay the night. So he did. We're told in verse 30 that Jesus was recognized by them when they sat down to eat. Now it was usually the host of the family who would bless the food. And for some reason, Jesus, the guest, is doing that. We read, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he began giving it to them. Some people read into this kind of communion, but I think it's just an ordinary, regular meal. Typical what they did, they would bless the food. And when he broke the bread and we began to give that to him, all of a sudden they knew. At once they knew. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They were prevented before, but now they were able to know who he was. We're not told how they recognized him. You know, later on we know it was the marks on his hands and his feet. Perhaps that's how he let them know. We don't know. But there wasn't any doubt about it, right? Now they knew. And then when they knew, he's gone. Verse 31, last part, he vanished from their sight. They couldn't see him anymore. One minute he was there, and the next second, he was gone. Now you see him, now you don't. And we know Jesus in his resurrected body was able to do that. Later on, when he came that evening to the room, the place in which the disciples were staying, they were there, and all of a sudden he was there. And then he was gone. He was able to do that. It is so surprising because the next thing we read isn't about, did you see that? Do you believe that? He was here and then he was gone and all that. It's like, wow, I can't believe. That's what I would expect to read. But in verse 32, that's not what it says. Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? They weren't talking about his being all of a sudden recognizable and then leaving. They were talking about the scriptures and what he had taught them. Don't you feel a little bit jealous? Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you like to have Jesus personally do that for you, not have some preacher stand up and say, this is what I think. I've been doing my best, but you know I'm a limited person. No. Can I remind you that though Jesus himself isn't here with us to explain the scriptures, when Jesus left, when he ascended to heaven, he said, I won't leave you comfortless. I will send the Spirit and he will teach you. He will lead you in all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance. So if you're feeling jealous, I guess I do. I'm admitting it. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God within us if we're Christians to understand the scripture. You know, after a message, sometimes I'll hear a comment or two at the door and people will say, that was a good message today, Pastor. I really liked that. You know, that's always nice to hear. You know what's even better? This morning, the Spirit of God helped me to understand the scriptures in a way that I didn't understand before. And the Spirit of God moved me to see myself and to see my need for obedience, something to stop doing, something to do. See, that's when you know God is working It's all about the Word of God and the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God to move. We have that Spirit within us to teach us. They had the Lord personally, but we have the Spirit. Well, they did get to see Jesus again later on, verses 33 to 36. We see what happened. They hurriedly left. They returned the 7 miles to Jerusalem. It was late. It was probably dark. Not a good time to travel. The roads weren't well lit. There weren't street lamps out there. They didn't have headlights or headlamps on their heads. It was a dangerous time because of not just robbers, but perhaps wild animals. So they're traveling at night, but I think they were pretty excited. Maybe when they walked into the house after 7 miles, they were a little bit tired. You know, I got to sit down in this chair and I got to get something to eat. But I don't think they were tired anymore. I think they were flat out energized. And I would say the adrenaline was flowing pretty good. They got back to Jerusalem. They got to the 11 disciples there in Jerusalem. And personally, I wonder if they were trying to figure out how they could tell this to the disciples so they would believe them. They didn't believe the women. They saw the empty tomb. They were marveling. They were thinking about it. What are they going to think when we come back and say, we saw the Lord. We saw the Lord. You can't believe it. But they walked in the door. And here's what they were greeted with. Verse 34. The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They already knew. They already knew. The Lord had appeared to Peter. Perhaps right after the Lord vanished from their sight, the Lord met with Peter. We think perhaps that's the chronology. That's how it happened. But by the time they got back to Jerusalem and found the disciples, they knew that the Lord had risen because Peter himself met with him. Verse 35, then they got to tell their experience. They got to tell their story. And I believe they gave the disciples a thorough report. I don't know how much time they had to go into the details. And then he took us to Genesis 3:15 and he told us this. And then he took us to Isaiah 53 and he showed us this. I don't know, because what we're going to look at next week, starting in verse 36, is while they were there and explaining what they had experienced, how they had seen the risen Lord, Jesus appeared and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And we'll talk about that next week. I won't do that today. The Lord had a really special time with his disciples that day. What an amazing experience that these two disciples had on the road to Emmaus. And if I were to choose one word to describe the power of that day, the power of that day that we remember even now, it's the word resurrection. We would say this is Resurrection Sunday. But I can't help, after reading this text and thinking about it, of a different word, another word that begins with R, and it's the word repentance. The word repentance. Here's what makes me think that. The title of my message is On the Way to Emmaus. What's repentance? It's a change of a person's mind and heart from not believing about Jesus Christ to believing. It's a the whole picture of repentance is changing one's direction. You're going one way, and then you're going the exact opposite way. What's the visible picture that we see with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They're leaving in defeat, right? They're leaving in defeat, and they don't really believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he's Messiah. So their thinking and their belief system isn't just where it's supposed to be, right? Sometimes even Christians need to repent, not for salvation, but repent of their sin and their unbelief. And these two disciples from Emmaus rode there, needed to repent. And we have a visual, because first of all, Jesus explained the scriptures to them, right? And then they understood that Jesus is God, that he's Savior. And then we get a visual. They turned around. And they weren't sad anymore, right? They weren't sad at all. And they hurried back to Jerusalem and they were full of joy. And they're going the opposite direction, right? Isn't that a picture of repentance? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is he Savior and God or something less than that? What do you believe about yourself? Are you a sinner or something a little better than that? Do you still need to repent for the first time? To acknowledge to God, to confess your sin, that your sin has offended holy God, that your sin is under God's wrath and punishment, and that unless Jesus died on the cross to take your place, you're going to have to pay for that? See, repentance is coming to understand yourself and understand who God really is, and then acknowledging that work that Christ did for you on the cross. He died that we might have life. If you've never repented and confessed for the first time, I would beg you to do that. Today would be a wonderful day to do that. If you have any doubts about that, please see me, see Pastor Tim afterwards. We'd love to talk with you. Christians, I want to remind you, it's so easy to get down today. We see things going directions we don't like that frankly make us nervous apart from the Lord. Jesus Christ won the victory. He won the victory on that first Easter, and he rose from the dead to prove it. I just want to close with a few verses from the book of 1 Corinthians. You could turn there if you like, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55, 56, and 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55, 56, and 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus defeated sin, death, and Satan when he rose from the dead on the third day. He had the power to deliver himself. He has the power to deliver us. His victory is our victory. And we celebrate that today. We remember that today. And by God's grace, we will remember that every day. We have no reason to live defeated lives. No reason whatsoever. He won the victory. And that victory is ours when we know him as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing story of these two disciples who met with the Lord, who saw the risen Christ, who had the scriptures explained to them. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, we'll have the same response as the Spirit of God opens our heart and understanding to what the Bible says, that we would be moved as they were, that our hearts might burn within us, that we might yearn to know what you have to say. Father, we thank you for this day of celebration. I pray, Lord, you know the people that are here, those who participate already in the victory of Christ and those who haven't yet. And I pray that your Spirit would move, your Spirit would work, that your Spirit would turn on the lights to help each one understand, Lord, that they might be delivered, that they might become a child of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.